Good evening to you, brethren and friends. So good to be with you this evening to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. We're blessed with visitors, as it was announced, and we're so thankful for your presence. We're encouraged by you being here, and we hope that we will be an encouragement to you as well. We invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs and chapter 12. Again, I'm so thankful and honored to be with you for a few days in the beautiful state of West Virginia to have this opportunity to present some lessons from the Word of God. And thank you so much again for that invitation. I appreciate so much Bob and Sheila Wilson, and so good to see them again. Some years ago, they visited in Baytown, Texas, where we were living and working at the time with a congregation there at Pruitt and Lobet Church of Christ, where they had worshiped and were members soon after they were married. And from time to time through the years, they would be able to visit there. But so good to be with them and stay in their home. Appreciate their love and hospitality and taking such good care of me. Really enjoyed eating a nice lunch with two fine sisters today. With Marlene, Sister Marlene, and Sister Ruby, and I appreciate so much their invitation to join them for that nice lunch. I look forward to being with others who are comfortable with doing so in my time here, and always enjoy getting to know my brothers and sisters in Christ and other places better. In Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 25, the wise man of old stated the following: anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version reads very similar in that it says, or it's, they state, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. I'd like to speak to you this evening for a little while about the Christian and depression. This is a subject that, in my experience and my exposure, seems to be seldom addressed in the Lord's church by gospel preachers and by Bible class teachers. I think maybe more so that's changed and increased in the past decade, but very little has been written on the subject of depression by faithful brethren, at least that I've come across. But I wonder if sometimes we get the idea that it's okay for others around us, in other words, those in the world, non-Christians, to experience depression, but not a child of God, not a Christian. That perhaps it's even wrong for a faithful child of God to become depressed. Perhaps you've heard that at times from a pulpit. After all, we have salvation from our sins. When we obeyed the gospel, our sins were washed away by the blood of Christ, Acts 22:16. We are children of God. John the apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that we've been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And as we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul wrote to the saints in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And a little later in that same chapter, he would write, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. And he speaks of good times and he speaks of not so good times in his life. And then when we consider the hope and promise of the eternal reward in heaven, we look at such a list as this and so what is there to be depressed about? With all the many rich blessings that our Heavenly Father has showered upon us, how can the child of God, how can the Christian possibly experience depression in our lives? And yet we can read in Scripture of great individuals of faith who felt tremendous discouragement and feelings of depression at certain periods in their life. Turn with me back to the book of Job. The book of Job, please. Before we start reading some of these verses together, I want you to think back with me to the beginning of this great book. When we're introduced to Job in Job chapter 1, he's described to us as a man who is blameless, a man who is upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Later, when there's a conversation that takes place between God and Satan, it is the Lord that says to Satan in verse 8 of Job chapter 1, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" I mean, wow, what a statement right there, right? Of all the people on the earth, God himself says about this man Job, there's no one like him on the earth. He says, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And so God allows Satan access to Job to attack him just so long as he spares his life. Well, Satan takes him all the way up to that point. As we read later in chapter 1, this man, of course, has been blessed by God with great wealth. He's lost all his wealth. More devastating, far more devastating than that, he loses all of his children. All 10 of his children are killed. And then when you come into chapter 2, the good health that he once enjoyed has been stripped away. He has painful boils from his head to his feet. And then when you come to chapter 3, he curses the day of his birth. He expresses how he wishes he had never been born. And then we come to chapter 6. And Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison." Skip down to, "And the terrors of the Lord," excuse me, "of God are arrayed against me." Skip down to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. He goes on to ask, "What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze?" Ladies and gentlemen, when you have an individual, whoever it may be, in this case Job, but someone who says, "What strength do I have that I should hope?" That is a person that is feeling hopeless, correct? At the very least, he's discouraged, but he's despaired of life already. I would say this righteous man of God is depressed. In chapter 7, in verses 11 and 12, in fact, let's do 11 through 16. He says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath." And then in chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "I have sown sackcloth over my skin. and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. His sorrow is so great, the tears just keep flowing. In chapter 17 and verse 1, he says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Where is a person at when they say, my spirit is broken? My days are extinguished. Verse 15, again he asked, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? What is there the hope for? And then, coming all the way over to chapter 30 of the book of Job, verses 16 through 19. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the color of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. The pain never ends. It is unceasing, he says. My gnawing pains take no rest. In verses 27 through 31 of the same chapter, he says, my heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals, a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. Aren't you glad the book of Job is here? Aren't you glad we have this in our Bible? Because we know what the end is. We read in James chapter 5, you've heard of the patience and perseverance of Job, that he endured and how the Lord blessed him. But he went through it, didn't he? He went through it. And when we have it really bad in life, and sometimes we have it really bad in life, come back and read about Job. What about David? You're familiar with David, then you're familiar with the many trials and afflictions and persecutions that he endured many times in his life. Coming to the book of Psalms, of which he, of course, is the author of many of them and referred to as the sweet psalmist. And he's referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. Let's notice of his many psalms, this one, Psalm 142. David says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look at my right hand and see, for there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion, the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. David expresses in the psalm, in declaring before God his trouble. Because we all have trouble in life. But he said to the Lord, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. You ever felt like that? Job had said, my spirit is broken. David says it's overwhelmed. And then he says in verse 4, look on my right hand and see, there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge, safety has failed me. And then he says this, no one cares for my soul. Do you think no one cared for David's soul? I think there were those who, even when he said that, even when he felt that, that they cared for his soul. But sometimes, in spite of that, that's the way a person feels. No one cares for me. No one cares for my soul. I'm all alone. Now, it ends with words of faith and confidence in God and the Lord dealing bountifully with him. But here he is pouring it out, not holding anything back, the way he feels, what he's going through, what he's experiencing. And then I also think of a man like Elijah. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings 19. And when you get there, before we read 1 Kings chapter 19, I want you to think back to what had just transpired in chapter 18. It's in chapter 18 when Elijah summons wicked King Ahab. And he asks that all of Israel be gathered to him on Mount Carmel. And so all Israel, or multitudes, come there to Mount Carmel. But in the midst of those, you have those who are loyal to Baal in Baal worship, and Ahab and Jezebel. And so we read in verse 19 of the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So 850 false prophets and one true prophet on Mount Carmel shows up. And Elijah, as you recall, asked the people in verse 21, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the shocking thing is, in many respects, the people answered him not a word. And then we have this contest, the showdown on Mount Carmel. Who's the true God? Jehovah or Baal? Of course, it wasn't much of a contest, was it? As Elijah allows the prophets of Baal and of Asherah to go first, and they spend many hours crying out to a false, fake, and phony God that doesn't exist, even cutting themselves, blood gushing out. And that false God, of course, did not send any fire down from heaven. And then it was Elijah's turn. And of course, the true God, Jehovah, responded emphatically. The false prophets of Baal and Asherah are seized. As Elijah instructs, they're brought down the brook Kishon, verse 40, and they're executed in accordance with the law of Moses. False prophets were to be put to death. And then, you remember, it had been three and a half years, no rain, drought. And right at the end of this chapter, rain comes again. Because this man, a righteous man of God, prayed for it not to, and now he prayed for it to rain, and it did. After that great victory, after the sounding defeat of Baal and the false prophets of Baal, and the drought and the rain coming, and now in this chapter, Elijah is literally fleeing and running for his life. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, you're a dead man, Elijah. I'm going to hunt you down and kill you for what you've done. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb. In other words, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Where's Elijah at now? We ever have highs and lows in our life, and sometimes very close together? Yes, sometimes we do, and Elijah did. From chapter 18 to chapter 19. In chapter 19, he's praying in verse 4 that he might die. He's saying to the Lord, "It's enough. I'm done. I've given it my all. I've done my best. I'm throwing in the towel. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." Now, brethren and friends, what do all three of these men share in common? They were faithful men of God that experienced times of incredible discouragement and depression in their lives. You see, whether or not we are comfortable discussing it or acknowledging it, the fact of the matter is the people of God will and do experience depression for one reason or another at times in their lives. Elders do at times. Wives of elders do. Deacons have at times. Wives of deacons, evangelists and their wives, older saints, younger saints have experienced depression. But why? What causes depression? Well, give me just a moment to touch on a side of this that we're not focused on, but I at least want to make mention of it and recognize it. And that's depression from the clinical viewpoint, from the medical side. It is said that depression has no single cause, that it often results from a combination of things. Whatever its cause, depression is not just a state of mind. It's related to physical changes in the brain and connected to an imbalance of a type of chemical that carries signals in your brain and nerves. These chemicals are called neurotransmitters. Some of the more common factors involved in depression are family history. Genetics play an important part in depression, and it can run in families for generations. Trauma and stress can bring it on. A pessimistic personality will naturally be more prone to those kind of feelings. Physical conditions that exist in a person's life, health issues ongoing, certainly can lead to depression. I've been amazed the years as I've preached on this subject, and no longer cease to be amazed, I guess, because it's happened so often, of brethren of varying ages, males, females, older, younger, that have confided in me or come up to me and said that they do or they have struggled with it. Someone that I went to school with that I never even knew about until he and his family came and to a meeting I was holding similar to this, and I presented this lesson, and we got together during the week for a meal together, and he shared that with me, had no idea. And so I know perhaps it's more common than maybe we realize among saints in the body of Christ, because again, maybe it's a subject that maybe we feel ashamed to acknowledge that we struggle with it. I don't think we should feel that at all. But there's a clinical side to it, and I know that there are those, and including my friend, that have been helped with medicines from the pharmaceutical side of things, and I know of friends, old and young, that have been helped even with things that are a natural supplement, but that's not my focus. As a gospel preacher, I want to speak to you about what causes depression from a biblical perspective. We read in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. And there's many conditions and circumstances in life that can create anxiety in the heart, thus resulting in the heart being weighed down or in feelings of depression. For example, anxiety that comes in one's heart from a job loss. And there's certainly been much of that, right? You think of this global pandemic. You think of the shutdown that took place, and especially in certain states in our country, that this lockdown has continued, and so many have lost their job. They've lost their source of income. How many small businesses have been impacted and devastated by these things? And the weight of that, the anxiety of that, and then to hear some of these owners and small business owners that have some, you know, employees that are counting on them, and you know, tears running down their face because they feel responsible to help them and their families. But they're not open for business, so money's not coming in. But Christians have been affected by that. And speaking of which, anxiety over health problems. Has COVID-19, has the coronavirus created any anxiety? It's kind of a silly question, huh? Has this great health pandemic caused any anxiety among the Lord's people and the Lord's church? Oh yeah, quite a bit. But even that aside, because not everything is COVID-19, right? There's so many different illnesses and diseases that are in this world. There's probably at least 12 different brethren. I know there's more maybe that I'm not aware of in every prayer I try to remember them that I know are battling cancer. And that was even mentioned in the announcements a short while ago. But even chronic disease or illnesses, just ongoing, and how debilitating that can be to a person, yes, physically, but also emotionally and mentally. Anxiety over marital strife. And problems arise between a husband and wife and a marriage. Naturally, that's going to produce anxiety. Naturally, that's going to produce stress. And naturally, that's going to weigh the heart down. And the longer that goes on, and if those problems and issues are not addressed and resolved in a positive way, that anxiety is only going to increase. Anxiety over wayward children. I mean, what breaks the hearts of godly parents more than this right here? To have a son, to have a daughter, that you did your best to train up in the way they should go, but when they were older, they chose a different path. Anxiety over the loss of a spouse, or expanded, a loss of a loved one. But the loneliness, the great sorrow, this often proves, of course, to be quite difficult to handle, to cope with. Anxiety over church troubles. I think one of the most agonizing things, if you've gone through it, one of the most agonizing things to go through in life is when there's strife and division among the Lord's body. And so these things and other such things can eventually make a person, yes, even a Christian, feel overwhelmed, feel discouraged, and yes, even depressed. So how does one overcome it? If anxiety in the heart is what causes depression, then doesn't the key lie in finding a way to remove the anxiety from the heart? I want to present to you some Bible solutions to not just address or control your depression, but hopefully to overcome it, to conquer it with God's help. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. Of course, when we come to the sixth chapter of Matthew, we're coming to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And we come to this section of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Jesus is addressing a subject that we need addressed often in our lives, and that's the subject of worry. You know what another word for worry is? Anxiety. Three times in this short text, our Lord tells those of us who would be His followers, do not worry. In verse 25, in verse 31, and in verse 34, He says, do not worry. Notice with me in verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. One thing that will greatly help us in dealing with, addressing, and overcoming anxiety in our heart is to learn not to worry about tomorrow. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. That's not my advice. That's not Jesse's advice. That's the instruction of Jesus Christ here in Matthew 6:34. You see, Jesus, our Savior, realized, He recognized that each day of our lives had a sufficient amount of trouble already. Isn't that what He says? Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We have enough on our plate in a 24-hour period of time without adding to that by worrying about tomorrow, by worrying about something next week or weeks later or next month or even next year. And how often, though, do we ignore what the Lord says here and we worry about tomorrow? And we worry about the day after that and the following week and the following month. You see, we all do that, or many of us do. And so why compound our problems by concerning ourselves with matters that have not yet take place? And oftentimes they never do take place because our mind just runs. And too often we're not careful. We go to worst case scenario, don't we? What good does that accomplish? What good does that accomplish for us spiritually, mentally, emotionally? It doesn't. It's negative. In fact, notice with me back in verse 27 of Matthew 6, He says, Lord, ask, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to His stature? I think in the New American Standard Bible, either here or in Luke's Gospel, says, which one of you by worrying can add to His lifespan? In fact, it's usually just the opposite. If we're known as worry warts, and we're always anxious, it's going to shorten our life. But if I'm worried about my height, it's not going to accomplish anything. Which of you by worrying can add to His lifespan? It doesn't accomplish any good. So don't do it. How does one overcome it? Keep busy in the Lord's Word. Going back to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, please. First Kings chapter 19. Verses 14 through 18. And this is after the Lord asked him again, what are you doing here, Elijah, at the end of verse 13? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved thousand in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Isn't it amazing how quickly feelings of discouragement and anxiety and depression can dissipate when we focus our energies on something or someone else other than ourselves? Elijah was so depressed, so downtrodden in 1 Kings 19. Remember that he prayed that he might die. "Take my life," he said to God. He was ready for his life to come to an end. But instead of focusing on his problems or focusing on the unfaithfulness of Israel, what does God do? God gives his servant Elijah work to do. Now, I'm not saying that he berated the prophet. He didn't. I'm not saying that we read of a rebuke here. I don't think we do. But the Lord didn't get down and have a pity party with him either. Now, the Lord shows his power, remember earlier, with the wind and the earthquake and a fire. But how does the Lord eventually speak to his servant? In a still, small voice. He wasn't yelling at him. But he did say, "Elijah, you may be finished, but I'm not finished with you. Elijah, there's work to do. My work. The Lord's work. And I need you to get back up and I need you to get back in there. And by the way, you may feel like you're the only one, but you're not. There's 7,000, not in Judah, there's 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal and not kissed him." That's kind of a big difference, don't you think? I'm all alone. One person plus 7,000. And so here's the thing. For us, when we're feeling maybe overwhelmed or discouraged and downtrodden, we need to push ourselves and focus on how we can serve the Lord and how we can serve others. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We emphasize that with our 52 days class and sermon this morning. If what we're doing here is the Lord's work, and as long as we're abiding in faithfully in His doctrine, it is the Lord's work we're doing, then we can't stop. We got to keep going. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work. How does one overcome it? Need to pray earnestly. This is what the inspired apostle told the Christians at Philippi to do when their hearts felt and were filled with anxiety. This comes from our scripture reading this evening. In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, the apostle Paul says to these Christians, "Be anxious for some things." Is that what your Bible says? Be anxious for the really big things. But not the smaller things in life. No. That's not what your Bible says either, is it? "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And when we do that, what do we receive in return? Verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." When I have felt overwhelmed at times in my life, when I have felt anxiety, when I have felt stressed out, when I have been worried, two things in particular, not that there's not more, but two things in particular have always been a big help to me. Matthew 6:34. Jesse? had to have a talk with myself, right? Jesse? "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow worry about its own thing, sufficient for the day its own trouble. Just focus on today, do the best you can. Jesse, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And you know what happens every time I do that? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards my heart and mind. You see, where's heart? Where's the anxiety at? Anxiety is in the heart. What does the peace of God do? It guards our heart and mind through Christ Jesus. You see that? Now you have a choice to make. Anxiety or the peace of God? I hope that's an easy choice. I want the peace of God to rule in my heart, not anxiety, not fear, not anxiousness. Wouldn't you agree? And so we have a God who cares for us, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. And he says, cast all your cares upon me. Cast all your anxieties upon me, knowing that he cares for you. We have a God, a Heavenly Father, that says, come boldly before my throne of grace. Throne of what? Throne of grace. Hebrews 4, 16. That we may find help in time of need. Whenever you're anxious, pray. Pray in faith. Pray with reverence, but pray with confidence. And a loving Heavenly Father that wants to take our cares away. How does one overcome it? Meditate in the Scriptures. Psalm 119. Notice with me there, please. Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. Psalm 119, verse 49, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. Notice, he says, for your word has given me life. What is the psalmist's comfort in his affliction? God's word gives him comfort. It has given him life. It's upon which God has caused him to hope. You know, through God's revelation to mankind and to his people, us, he has provided us everything that pertains to what? Life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And so one of the great things about the Word of God and what it will do for the Christian, it will give us comfort in times of affliction and adversity. And so when feeling down and out, we need this kind of comfort. As Paul wrote to the brethren in Rome, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. How often have you focused or heard emphasized the first part of that verse to the neglect, perhaps, of the whole and the latter part of the verse? Things written aforetime were written for our learning. That's right. But that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's comfort here, great comfort here, in the inspired Word of God. What an invaluable resource. So readily available to us that we need to take advantage of on a daily basis. Meditate in the Scriptures when you have anxiety in your heart. Support from fellow Christians. You know, one of the greatest blessings the Lord has provided us with in this life is the support, the strength from our brethren. How many of us could have weathered the storms of life as well as we did or presently are without the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ? In fact, in our opening prayer, our brother mentioned that very truth of the challenges in life, and what a help, what a resource the family of God is to one another. And so true. You know, the best service, going back to Job just momentarily and thinking about him, the best service that his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, provided for him, for their suffering friend when they came to him, was when they showed up. In fact, they didn't even recognize him. That's how bad he looked and how rough it was. That they sat quietly for 7 days with him, not saying a word. They were just there. When they got in trouble is when they opened their mouth, right? You know, sometimes when a friend, a loved one, a brother, a sister in Christ, a family that we know of is going through some great trial or tragedy, sometimes the right words escape us. What do I even say? Brethren, sometimes we don't need to say anything. We just need to be there. Be present with our love, with our support. And then if we see anything that we can do that will be helpful, to do that. If we can think of something that will be helpful to say, yes, say that. Christians are instructed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. You know, that's a twofold responsibility really here. Number one, those that are feeling discouraged or depressed, they need to take advantage of this special relationship that we have in the body of Christ. But secondly, those of us who are not presently feeling discouraged or depressed, we need to strive to be aware of those who are. And then be there for them to comfort the faint-hearted in whatever ways we can. And then finally, how does one overcome depression and anxiety in the heart? Always look to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, he says, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest what? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider Jesus. Consider what our Savior went through for us. Look unto Jesus. Keep your eyes, your heart focused on Him. He's the author and He is the finisher of our faith, if we'll allow Him to be. You know, if all forsake you, if that really happens and you're all alone, you're really not all alone. God has promised, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord will provide you and me with whatever degree of strength that is needed to persevere the trials of life. Paul said in Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things by myself. Is that what he said? No. Don't try that. It doesn't work well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Indeed, we can. And so let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And of course, never lose sight of your eternal home in heaven. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for those who are visiting. Thank you for your patience as I look at the clock. Thank you for this study tonight in God's Word. If you will, take out your hymn book, please. Open the song of invitation. If you're not a child of God, then you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're in a lost condition, presently without hope. And if that is the case, then there's great reason to be discouraged, even depressed. But there is good news. There's great news in Christ Jesus. There is grace and there is mercy and there is forgiveness. There's redemption, there's salvation. And that great burden of sin can be taken away even this evening if you'll put on Christ in baptism. if you'll obey the gospel of Christ, the power of God and the salvation. And so we invite you to do that this evening, to believe in Jesus Christ so you will not die in your sins, John 8:24. That you will repent of your sins as God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. There's a day of judgment coming, as Paul goes on to say in verse 31. That you with your mouth confess the Lord Jesus, and that you will be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Why not become a New Testament Christian tonight? Why not no longer be lost but saved? Instead of being hopeless, have hope and the promise of heaven. If you are a child of God but there's sin in your life, then please repent of it, confess it, pray to God for forgiveness. If we can help and assist you in any way spiritually tonight, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.